Anyway, I was thinking about what to cover today, and in talking to Mr. Neff the other day, he said, "Well, what are you going to cover?" And I said, "Well, I'm bouncing around between several different things. I hadn't settled on it, but I settled on something that actually came up in the Men's Leadership Club several weeks back. We had an interesting discussion in the Defending the Faith segment. The question was about Luke 23:43, about Jesus saying to one of the thieves on the cross that I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And so the question was the thief with Jesus in heaven later that day? And, of course, the presenters gave some reasons why that was not the case. And interestingly, one of the questions that came up, the questioner who was questioning the presenters about this said, well, they got into the spirit and man and started asking some questions about the spirit and man. And it seemed like the presenters were stumbling a little bit on trying to get a handle on that concept. So I thought that'd be a good thing for us to go through. Let's talk a little bit about the spirit and man. Psalm 139, I'm not going to turn there, but David made a point of saying that there was absolutely no place we could hide from God, and appreciated that in the sermon today too. No place we can hide. God sees everything. He sees everything we do, everything we think. Even darkness poses no obstacle to God. I mean, for us, darkness, I mean, pure, total black darkness where there is no light at all. And any of you who have been in the bottom of a cave with the lights all turned out know what that's like, where there's absolutely no light, physical eyes cannot see because there's no light bouncing off an object, hitting the eye, hitting the back of the eye, the retina, being changed to nerve impulses and going to the brain and being interpreted as an image. Poses no issue to God at all. David made that statement in Psalm 139. He said, it's not an issue to you. I would like to turn there, though, and read what follows that. After he made that statement, let's see, verse 11, he makes a statement, this is Psalm 139, verse 11, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. David understood that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, did he understand everything about the workings of the eye, everything that we understand with modern medicine and modern science? I don't think so. I don't think he understood all of that. Yet he concluded that physical things are not a limitation to God, that God dwells in another realm, and that physical things don't limit him. He had seen evidence of God's hand in his life. He knew of God parting the Red Sea. He knew of God doing things outside the physical realm that physical human beings cannot do. And he therefore made this statement about being fearfully and wonderfully made, that there's nothing that can be hidden from God. It's interesting, the margin says the word woven, where it says, you covered me in my mother's womb. My margin says, you wove me in my mother's womb. Now, we could get a lot of details about how the human body is put together, and we have several of you in the audience who have a lot of medical technical background. I see Bonnie is here as well. There's an incredible amount of complicated technical issues, even on the cellular level, of what goes on just to make the human body survive. And the body is an incredible thing. Yet it seems however much we learn, there seems to be always more we don't know in terms of medical, in terms of the physical, in terms of how the body functions and how it interacts with different things. So the area I want to focus on today has to do with the spirit and man. This is a part that does not fall inside the realm of being able to look at and measure and distinguish in terms of medical science. What is the spirit and man? What does it do? Or what do we conclude that it does for humans? How can we know if we can't see it? One of the areas that has led to much debate in evolutionary thought is versus the belief of creation, or the belief that God created everything, is this subject of the human brain and mind, and the distinction between brain and mind. Periodically, I see little articles or read articles that catch my eye that have to do with this discussion. And that's precisely the area of the discussion of the spirit and man. A number of years back, I think I shared this comment with you from a website, but most of you have probably forgotten it by now, so I can share it again, right? It's been many years, several years at least, these things of what the spirit in man is all about and what it does, those are things that I want to look at. Today I'd like to give you this quote. This is from a website entitled astromind.com. It's a definition of mind. And I thought this was an interesting quote, and I won't read it to you. Can you see it in the back? Somebody wave if you can read it in the back. Okay, you can see it. Good. Great. This particular part I thought is very interesting because scientists understand what the brain is. They can look at the brain. They can measure the brain. But mind is something that's a little bit different than that. It is not physical. It is not something they can measure. Mind is more of the output of the brain. And just put it in basic terms. It's more of the output of the brain. And if you look at that statement, the brain is physical, the mind is mental. It is different. And the very last phrase or the last part of this, where the mind begins, is where the physical properties of the brain leave off. And you're left with dealing with something that is no longer physical. Now, there's also a website devoted to explaining the differences between similar terms and objects. How many of you knew there was a website about differences? It doesn't matter. But there is a website, I mean, specifically designed for, okay, there are similar terms. Let's define the differences between similar terms. How are they similar? How are they different? I never knew such a website existed. I don't doubt it. Don't doubt there are websites about all kinds of things. But this is differencebetween.net that gave this particular definition. And it addressed the question of brain and mind. And their explanation is only about five paragraphs long, so I just cut the heart out of it, kind of the center of it, the center two paragraphs. And they're not long, so I'll just share these with you. And again, you can see what they talk about in terms of mind and terms of brain. The brain is, again, physical, has all these physiological or physical components to it, neurons, connections in those neurons, the synapses that do their part, all of these interwoven parts of neurons working together. That's the brain part of it. But it's the mind part that I've highlighted. The very last phrase of their statement here is, when it comes to mind, it is not made up of any material. It's non-material. It's outside the realm, in that sense, of science, because it's outside the realm of the physical. Now, there are some other websites, to give you the other side. There are some websites, and many of them, I've looked at some of them, and I know their background is evolutionary, and they want to look at it from that standpoint and say, no, it's nothing but brain. It's just the output of the brain. So it's all physical, nothing other than that. But the two of these that I've just shown you agree with the statement of neurobiologist David Hubel. Now, he was born in Ontario, Canada, in 1926 as a professor of neurobiology emeritus at Harvard Medical School. He won the Nobel Prize in Physiology or Medicine in 1981. So I think it's okay for us to call him an expert in this field. He is looked on as an expert in the field of neurobiology and mind issues. So I think, again, I've quoted this particular quote to you before, been years back, but here's his statement about mind, that when you get to trying to define what mind is, it gets outside the realm of science because it's fuzzy. You can't put your fingers on it and say, this is exactly what mind is. I can measure it. It weighs this much. It's this size, has this much volume. It gets outside that. And he's alluding to what many others call a non-material essence. Now, this particular quote came out of ABCs of the body, human body, but I think you might be able to find it other places. But it's this non-material essence of the human brain that actually is mind, or comprises mind, or allows for, produces a human mind. Now, I think that's enough quotes on the topic to point out that science has an impossible task of nailing this idea down. It's because it's outside their realm. And other sites talk about how many neurons, it's believed between 50 and 100 billion, and how many interconnections there are between them, maybe over 999 trillion. But but none of them really come to explain mind power. That's where I think it's outside the physical realm. So where do we go to find answers to things outside the physical realm? Well, I would suggest through someone who doesn't dwell in the physical realm. Now, we have our choice of where we look for answers in the non-physical realm. Believe it or not, there's good and bad in the non-physical realm. There is a being who describes himself as God, and there is another being who is Satan, who is described as the enemy of God, who is described as a liar and the father of it. So you get to choose which source you want to look at. I would suggest to you that anyone who is labeled as a liar and the father of it would not really be the best source to look for good answers. So I would suggest we look to the other one. We look to God. We look to the Bible. His source for answers for us. I said that tongue-in-cheek. I think you would agree with me on that, that God's the place we want to look. So I want to start with a few scriptures here and go through some passages, and then some basic things, and we'll see if you have some other thoughts or comments. First of all, in Job chapter 32, and I'm going to turn and read that. I put a couple of notes on the screen here, just kind of the core of the passage. But in Job 32, if you want to turn and look at that yourself, verses 7 and 8, what we find is Elihu, the younger of the men who had come to try to comfort Job in his terrible time, in his despair. The older men kept trying to blame Job. Well, you've done something wrong. You must have sinned, Job. There has to be some tick mark on this side that God is, to go back to the sermon, that God is punishing you for. That's why you're going through all of this difficulty. And Elihu said he saw through that. It's not right. You're falsely accusing him. Let's just pick it up in verse 7. He says, "And I said, age should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom." That's why he was quiet up to this point. He said, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So he says there is a spirit in man. There is a non-physical component in man, because that's what spirit is. It's non-physical. There is a spiritual component there. And he's not just talking about the air that breathes in and out of the lungs and oxygenates the blood and takes out the impurities through the lungs. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about literally a spirit in man that allows man to understand. A short time later, in Elihu's speech, he reiterates the fact that spirit is from God and that human life depends on God's gift. Let's go to Job, I think it's 34, verses 14 and 15. Here, speaking of God, it says, "If he should set apart or set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to his dust." So he's referring to both spirit and breath. Now, exactly how all of this comes into play, we're not told clearly here, but there seems to be a reference back to Genesis 1. Remember that it says God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. He breathed air into his lungs, he breathed into him, and he gave him life, and he became a living soul. And that there is spirit and there is also air that God had breathed in. Now, I'd like to also go to Zechariah chapter 12, and we're just gathering some basic scriptures at this point about the spirit in man. Zechariah chapter 12, one of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. Says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Forms the spirit of man within him. Now, it doesn't say he breathes into man the spirit of man. He says he forms it within him. Now, I read some of these passages, and I read this one in particular, and I have questions. Okay, how do you form it in man? When do you form it in human beings? What process takes place when you do that? Is it near birth? Is it during gestation? Is it conception? When do you form that spirit in man? Do you do it individually, God? Do you look at each individual human and form that spirit, or is this an automated thing? we're into automation these days. You know, we get emails that go off out automatically. If we hit the right trigger, boom, it sends the email, sends it out. We're into automating things, but how does God do this? Is it an automated process that takes place, that he forms the spirit within man? I don't know. Where does it reside? Does it only reside in the brain, where mind is involved, which to me seems most likely? I mean, after all, people can lose a finger. I had a great-grandfather who lost several fingers from working with cattle, and he'd get ropes caught around his finger, and he lost several of his fingers, but he still had his mind. He was still able to think, and some people lose limbs and arms and legs or whatever, but they're still able to think. They still have that ability to reason. It doesn't stop the process of the mind, so it implies, at least to me, that that spirit in man has to do with the brain or the mind. But we're left to speculate on those things. God doesn't specifically tell us. But we do know, he does tell us, that he forms it and that there is a spirit component. Now, when a person dies, Ecclesiastes tells us something about what happens in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So the spirit returns to God. God is a source of that spirit. He forms that spirit in man, and he says it goes back to God. Just noticed I put the wrong book in my notes. It's a good thing I had it on a slide so I can make sure I got my reference right, because I had written it down wrong. Now, that spirit, again, goes back to God, as we read here in Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to the New Testament now for another passage that sheds some light on what would otherwise still be a somewhat murky and unclear passage about what the spirit in man does for humans. And there's actually, it's a passage of Paul that God inspired and that Paul wrote and God preserved for us. Who knows where that passage is? Yeah. All right, 1 Corinthians 2. You know exactly where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Without this passage, we're kind of left with just speculation on what that spirit does. This is the best passage I know of, and we'll give Dr. Kirkpatrick a chance to talk. Maybe he'll know another one, but this is the best one I can find. He's nodding in agreement. Best one I can find that tells us how the spirit in man functions and what it does. When we start in verse 9, it says, eye is not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his spirit. Now, not the human spirit, not the spirit he forms in man, but through his spirit, God has revealed those things to us. For the spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit, lowercase s, spirit that is man, the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So, you know the things of a man. You can't know the things of man, a man except for the spirit that is in man. Let me back up there. Except for the spirit that is in the man. And in like manner, in the same way, you can't understand spiritual things of God without the help of his spirit. God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. So what this passage indicates to us is that the human spirit, the spirit in man, helps us understand things of being human. Understands humanity. Understands what we as human beings have. Human issues, emotions, creativity, arts, music, reasoning, higher levels of functioning of the brain, higher levels of consciousness and thinking. Now, of course, raises some other questions as well, such as Plato's idea that the soul is something that has existed eternally before and after joining with a human. That was Plato's idea, and most of modern Christianity believes that, and still continues to believe that. And of course, that's an integral part of Eastern religions also. Transmigration of souls, reincarnation, those things are all just versions of that same idea. But is there consciousness in that spirit? That was the next question I was going to put up. Because in Plato's mind, and in most of Eastern religions with transmigration of souls and reincarnation, there certainly is consciousness prior to being joined with a human. Real quickly, a couple of passages. How do we know that the spirit essence that goes back to God at death is not conscious and doesn't live on? Got some thoughts on some passages that you might turn to? No volunteers. Let me give you one. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel 18. You see, when you look at Plato, his idea of soul had to do with this immortal essence of a human, that this soul entered a human and then later exited a human, that it was existing prior to human existence in a conscious way, became a part of a human, exited at death. And perhaps, who knows what the rest of his thinking was, whether he thought it entered someone else later on. Certainly that's the Eastern belief, Eastern religions. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read twice. Verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. Again in verse 20, without reading all the rest of the verse, the soul that sins shall die. So souls die. They are not immortal. They don't exist prior to, in a conscious way, being a part of a human being. The spirit in man, we would conclude then, is not conscious after death, does not continue on in a conscious state. There's another passage, many other passages that we could go to. Let's go to one of them here in Psalm 6 and verse 5. You may be familiar with this verse, but Psalm 6, oops, did I get that one right? I didn't go back and, yes, I did. Psalm 6 and verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? There's no remembrance, there's no awareness in that sense, no consciousness after death. In death, there's no awareness of you. And Psalm 146, and this one I want to spend a little bit more time on. But in Psalm 146, we have the statement that is another similar kind of statement in verse 4. It says, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth in that very day. And my New King James says, his plans perish. In that very day, his plans perish. They cease. They stop. They don't go on anymore. And now, in one sense, you might say, well, okay, certainly plans wouldn't continue. If you had plans as a human being, we know those would end. Those would stop. But if you look at what the King James uses, actually, I'll give you, this is from Brown Driver and Briggs' Hebrew lexicon. The word that is translated in the New King James as plans is translated in the King James as thoughts. And that very day, his thoughts perish. And Brown Driver Briggs says, yes, that is the meaning of the word. It means a thought. Thinking, the process of thinking ceases, which means consciousness ceases. The spirit goes back to God and consciousness ends, which to me, again, would mean the spirit in man is not conscious. It is not aware of things of and by itself. It is a component that is put into mankind that allows for consciousness, upper level thinking, being a human being. Now, these, I would suggest to you, are some very simple and very important critical passages that I would suggest all of us, our young people, our teens, young adults, all of us older folks. Hey, I hit 60 this year, so I'm officially one of the older folks now, right? All of us older folks really ought to have in our minds. I mean, we really ought to have these down as go-to passages. These are very clear, very succinct, very, very clear statements about what happens at death. Now, of course, I know there are a lot of other questions maybe that we can have about this spirit. We're not told a whole lot more about it in the Bible, but we can discern at least a little bit. Since this spirit is not conscious, here's a question for you. Can that spirit be destroyed? If it is not conscious, it is simply a spirit from God, can that spirit cease to exist? We're told at death it goes back to God. Can that cease to exist? Anyone care to share some thoughts? Yes. Okay. She's referencing a passage in is it Matthew 10 where it talks about and let's see, my eye's not falling on it. 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So that passage would seem to imply that all of your existence, all of your potential for any future life can be destroyed by God, that God has that capability of destroying it. Okay, another thought. Right. Give me that passage again. 9:5. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The living know that they'll die. The dead know nothing. They have no more reward. So there is no more reward. There's no more future for them. That's the end. That is assuming this is speaking about the dead in the lake of fire. Because we know there's a lake of fire that ultimately will destroy those who reject God's offer of salvation. We know God's a merciful God and he wants to offer salvation and will offer salvation to everyone and wants as many as possible to be a part of his family. But ultimately, there is an end to those who reject his offer. Any other thoughts? Yes, Bonnie. Yes. So we've got the issue in the New Testament, the scripture we read in the sermon about God's word dividing between soul and spirit. There's a difference between them in the New Testament. She's asking about the Old Testament use of the word soul in Ezekiel, where it says the soul that sins shall die, and asking what's the difference between the two. Well, I believe in the Old Testament, my understanding is in the Old Testament, soul is talking about becoming a living physical being that lives. Soul is used in the Old Testament to refer to animals as well as to humans. So the soul that sins will die, and ultimately we all have sinned and we all die at some point. But I don't read that passage in Ezekiel 18 as meaning eternal death per se, unless those who have an opportunity for salvation continue to sin and refuse to repent of it. Then, of course, it would apply there. So I think you can't just look at that as that Ezekiel as the answer to everything. We have to understand from other things, add to it. But I think specifically it's talking about the physical existence that ends. Other thoughts anybody else might have on that? Mr. Walker, Dr. Kirkpatrick, Greg? Okay. Okay. There's another statement about in the grave there's no knowledge, there's no awareness, there's no doing, there's no consciousness. So if there is no consciousness, then that spirit going back to God is not in the grave technically, but it, again, we would say, seems to not have any consciousness. There is no individual consciousness of that spirit. It simply goes back to God as something that he gave, that he formed within a man, and at death goes back to God. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, we don't read anywhere about conscious spirits dying. In fact, we even read about Satan and the demons that it appears their ultimate punishment is to, how is it that, is it Jude that talks about being in darkness forever? Peter or Jude, one of them talks about that seems to be their punishment, not necessarily a death. But that's conscious spirit beings. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is different, and the spirit in man seems to be different as simply an essence from God, not a conscious spirit being, but something that is given to human beings, which then allows us to understand things that are human. Now, how does that work? I'm looking for answers. I don't know how it works. But this is, as I said earlier, that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 seems to me to be the best explanation of what it does. It allows us to understand human things because we have that spirit in man. It's not a conscious spirit. It is simply an essence from God that allows us to have self-awareness, that allows us to think and reason and plan and do what it is that we do as human beings. Romans 8 even tells us that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit. So it seems to be some way that they work together within us once we're called, once we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, that spirit, human spirit, is able to witness with or work together with God's Spirit. Now, I know in times past we sometimes called that almost like a conception, a spiritual conception, and maybe that's a valid analogy to use for it. Bonnie had another comment. Okay, you're talking about animal versus human? Okay, she's drawing a distinction between spirit and animals that would follow what God designed them to do. And we know animals can learn. I mean, they can learn certain things, but the spirit in man, in contrast to that, gives us the opportunity to choose. Again, appreciate the sermon today, but we have the freedom to choose to do right or wrong. We have the freedom to choose to do what we understand to be right, or the freedom to say, no, I'll do something different. We have that. It's not just I've learned this is helpful, but animals can learn, you don't do this because it leads to bad consequences, but we humans have a higher level of thinking and the ability to literally choose, I am going to go this direction or I am going to go that direction. Seems to be, again, a higher level of thinking that spirit gives us and gives human beings than what it gives to animals, that spirit in animals. So, to me, I find this a fascinating topic, a very interesting study to think about, that difference of the spirit in man and the incredible blessing that it is to give us the ability to, again, join with God's Spirit or work with God's Spirit or witness with God's Spirit in humans. Yes, Ms. Bald. Oh, okay. Oh, that's an interesting translation. New King James is, you don't know the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of the her who is with child. So you don't know the works of God who made everything. So that's an interesting statement that I have a hard time correlating that statement with 1 Corinthians 2 or putting the two together in 1 Corinthians 2 where we're told we understand the things of a man by the spirit in man if it's something that's in the bones. So I'm not sure how they came with that translation. Or how it enters, maybe in a general sense, how it gets into the human body, how it... Yes. Still in the womb, yes, okay. All right, I see what your point is. It may be, formed within the womb, even, that the Spirit is there. Okay, any other thoughts or questions or comments? All right. Hopefully that can help, and again, those basic passages I think are good for us to keep in mind of what happens at death, that spirit goes back to God, but it's not a conscious spirit. It is, again, we know that people will be who they are after death, that God can put that spirit and use that spirit to bring someone back to life, but it's not a conscious spirit even by itself.